Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and get started. This is going to be a little bit shorter, first of all, because the chapter is a little bit shorter, but also because I'm losing my voice, and I need to have it through the weekend.
So you have convention coming
up. Yes, so, you know, not that I'll be doing a lot of talking at convention this year, but I have to have some kind of voice. So the last schema, the last model, is Christ the Transformer of Culture. Okay? And basically what this says is that the role of the church is to bring Christ to our culture so that we can transform our culture to be as close as possible to the image of Christ, if that makes sense. So our job, to use a scriptural image as Christians, is to be the light of the world, to take the light of Christ to the world, and then Christ will transform the culture using our skills and abilities. Right?
So it's evangelistic in scope.
Yes. That our role is to help humanity move closer to God. And as humanity moves closer to God, it will then transform the culture that is created by humans to be more in line with what God wants. So if you want a really good example of this, the American Civil Rights Movement is a perfect example of Christians taking the light of Christ into the world and transforming the culture. Right? And, of course, the Christians who took the light of Christ into the world in that case are largely the Southern African American churches who came out into the world and said, this is not what Christ wants. Christ wants all people to be equal and the culture transformed. Right? Mm-hmm. You can't, we're not obviously perfect yet, but you can't look at where the United States was in the 1950s and where we are now and not see transformation, right? So if you want the model of Christ the Transformer of Culture, that's what it is. Now note, they didn't say that you have to be Christians to transform our culture, right? What they said is, because we believe in Christ, we believe this is wrong. And the culture said, oh yeah. But not everybody who agreed with the movement to transform the culture necessarily agreed that the reason for doing it was because of Jesus, right? So if you notice in the Civil Rights Movement, there were a lot of Jewish people marching with the Civil Rights Reformers. They didn't see themselves as transforming the culture for Christ. But what they saw themselves was moving in the right direction, right?
Because they too have been others.
Right.
The others.
So.
Right.
And there are a lot of black Muslims.
Yes. Yes. And again, the same thing. Mm-hmm. Yes, that direction is in line with us too. We need to transform our culture. But the goal of the Civil Rights Movement was not to convert people to Christianity. It was to bring the presence of Christ to the culture and transform the culture. So we look, if you really want to see great models of this, look at the Johannine writings, the Gospel of John and the first, second, and third letters of John, the writings that come out of that particular community of Christians. And it's where you find, for example, the "you are the light of the world." Man don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand, right? You are the salt of the earth. That comes out of Johannine writings. But also this concept of the love of God going into the world and transforming the world through love. Whether the world acknowledges the source of the love or not, taking love into the world, you're taking God into the world, that will transform the world. Right? And you see that most strongly in the Gospel of John and in those Johannine letters. And my favorite of that is 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read it because it's really pretty good.
So it's not exactly like evangelizing to change people's faith.
Right.
Right.
Or to change their allegiance. It's to
bring good.
Improve the world.
That's right.
Yeah. Hi, Marilyn.
That's right. And of course, the hope is that people seeing the change you want to bring to the world, of course, then say, well, why are you doing this? And then it opens the door for you to say, well, because of my faith is why I'm doing this. But the faith piece, it's important that we have faith and that we bring Christ into the world. It's not important that the world conform to our faith to transform the culture, right?
Right, I understand.
Okay. So this is the first letter of John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. And this kind of encapsulates the sense of God is love and sharing the love of God and what that means. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay, so that's the kind of nutshell. Notice that before we get to Jesus, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Then we get, why do we love? We love because we saw God's love in Jesus. But everyone who loves is born of God. So that's a pretty remarkable statement for right around 90 AD, which is when this is written, which is the water fountain's right outside the door. So that's a pretty remarkable statement for 90 AD, that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love. Right?
Even if they don't know it.
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 Very comforting thought.
Yes. Now, the converse is also true. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So it's, you know, the quote from the presiding bishop that's on our sign outside, if it's not about love, it's not about God, is right out of this. Yeah.
One of the reasons that the Jews don't believe in Jesus is because of that, what you just read, nobody has ever seen God.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
Right.
And so what the Johannine writer is saying is, no one's seen God. We've seen Jesus. But really what we saw in Jesus was the love of God. So if you want to see God, look for love. And if you want to show God, show love. Right? And in so doing, you will change the world. Because we can't help but if we take the love of God out into the world, it can't help but change the world, right? Maybe in small amounts, maybe in large amounts, but taking the love of God into the world can't help but transform it. I did mention that this is the one that most comfortably fits the Anglican worldview. Because notice, unlike all of them, all of the others, we don't need the people we're trying to... we don't need our culture to believe in our God. We need our culture to respond to love with love. And that's a much easier task. I mean, it says other places in the scripture that if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Doesn't everybody do that? Mm-hmm. So if you go to the world in love, the overwhelming response you'll get back is love. And this model says that's what it's about. Hmm. That you take the love of God into the world because you know the love of God. If what you get back is love, great. And if what you get back is love and, hey, tell me about your God, well, that's a bonus. But your task is to use the love and the light and the grace of God to transform the world around you. And I often say when people ask me, well, we don't get people who come to church, we don't get people coming to church because of some of the outreach we do. And that's true. We serve others not because we want something from them, not because they're Christians, but because we are. Right? The reason we do our service is not to convert people to Christ. It's because Christ has loved us and asked us to share with others.
Or to convert people to our
right.
particular segment of Christ.
That's right. That's right. We don't do our outreach as... there's a difference between outreach and evangelism. And service to others is not primarily the way that we share the gospel. It's the way that we respond to the gospel. And it's a kind of a fine distinction, but motivation is, I think, important.
Are you saying outreach in your church is not voluntary? Or are you
saying no, it is voluntary.
So why... I don't understand why people wouldn't come to church because of your outreach.
No, the goal of the outreach, like, we don't let the NA group use our building with the idea that we would get those people to come to church. We let the NA group use our building because we're Christians, and
sure.
That's what we do.
Oh, but people object to that. I'm trying to find what people object. Well, you said people are not coming to church.
No, the goal isn't to get people to come to church through the outreach. And occasionally people will say, well, we spend a lot of money on outreach. How many people come to church
because of that?
And the answer is, well, that's not what that's about.
And if they do, it's a happy...
If they do, it's a happy accident.
Sure, sure.
Right,
yeah.
No.
Yeah.
It's not that we say, well, you come to NA, so you can't come to church. But that's not what that is about. We have church growth and evangelism things that we do
sure.
that we hope will bring people to church. But outreach is not that. Service to others is not that.
Okay.
The Samaritan didn't...
That's,
what?
Yes.
The person that he helped...
I feel comfortable with that.
Mm-hmm.
I feel more comfortable with that than
yes.
evangelizing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Most people do. Most Episcopalians do. We tend to not be very comfortable with sharing our faith. Mm-hmm. We are very comfortable with helping others. We are not very comfortable with sharing our faith. And that's... You know, your greatest strength and your greatest weakness are usually the two sides of the same coin. You know, our greatest strength is that we have this broad understanding of faith and we welcome everybody, and really it's hard to find a position that you can't claim is valid within the Anglican communion, and we try to be as broad a tent as we can. The flip side of that is we try to be as broad a tent as we can and we don't feel really very comfortable telling people what they should believe. So
we're very... conscious of not wanting to offend.
Yes, that's true.
Someone else's thoughts.
Well, and part of this comes from our English heritage, and particularly in the American church, that the American Episcopal Church was really started by kind of younger sons of the English gentry who weren't going to inherit land at home, who came over here to... and so we have some kind of that English gentry manners of... One doesn't talk about religion and politics in polite society. You might frighten the horses.
That's more like Catholic tradition. I went to Catholic school.
Mm-hmm.
You were taught, be the light of the world, go out there. You don't
mm-hmm.
have to share, you don't have to
mm-hmm.
convert people, just be a good person, let people.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I'm uncomfortable with the church's
mm-hmm.
role now in
mm-hmm.
the political sphere. I don't,
mm-hmm.
I don't want to go there. And
mm-hmm.
I don't know, you're talking as your
yeah.
tradition, but I think a
yeah.
lot of older Catholics
feel the same way.
Yeah.
It's a very Vatican II understanding of Catholicism that was around for a while and is kind of disappearing a little bit now, I think. Older Catholics were taught to, like, raise money for mission babies. And younger Catholics are being taught to be more politically activist.
Right. More often, an opportunity for sharing your faith comes in the form of a discussion, maybe, mm-hmm. because people will want to discuss points of view, mm-hmm. which is a lot easier.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I certainly believe that evangelism is much easier in relationship. Mm-hmm. That if I know you and we can talk about what we believe and I can, you know, meet you where you are, that's a more effective evangelism than the kind of broad stroke standing on the street corner saying the end is coming.
Mm-hmm. And I also like this approach because I like to show respect to people of other faiths.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
like, you know how we had the Islamic mm-hmm. speaker mm-hmm. here?
Mm-hmm.
I like to show respect for that as
mm-hmm.
well.
Mm-hmm. And what the Christ the Transformer of Culture says is we take the light of Christ to the world. People who are drawn to the light are drawn to the light. And if we can cooperate together in sharing light in a dark place, that's great. And
it's Franciscan.
Yes, it is very Franciscan, actually. And the reason it's Franciscan is that it's very kind of second-generation Christian, because that's what Francis was trying to get back to. That sense of, we're going to go out and share our light and trust God to draw the people who need to be drawn to it. That part's not our job. Our job is to share light and love, and the Holy Spirit needs to take it from there. So like I said, this is the one that...
So the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting and we just kind of tug along.
Yeah. It's like in fundraising. You know, you talk to people about who do you know that you can set me up a meeting with if I'm trying to raise money for something. So your job is to open the door and my job is to make the ask. Mm-hmm. A lot of people are willing to set up a lunch with a friend who has money. Not so many people are willing to be the person who asks for the money. So, you know, so what you ask, you know, your board members is, would you set up a meeting with, you know, so-and-so.
Warren Buffett.
Yeah.
For starters.
Or whoever it is that won the lottery last night.
Might as well lift to the top, right?
I won $4 in the lottery last night.
Did
you?
Did
someone
win it?
Somebody did. Somebody in South Carolina.
One person?
Oh, they won the big one?
Yeah.
Wow. Well, parenting is a good example of that as
So again, in this model, our job is to take the light and the love of Christ into the world and let it transform the culture around us. The key piece of this for the Christian is conversion from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. Because if you're going to share the love and the light of Christ with the world, it's got to be about Christ and the world. It can't be about you. Right?
So that kind of comes from what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
Because so often when people do something good,
mm-hmm.
even though they're doing it for all the right reasons, they're mm-hmm. also thinking, and listen to me,
mm-hmm.
because I want you to do what I do.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're trying to change yourself so you don't put that feeling in the back of your mind.
Right.
Well, that's really hard. I mean, I read once that there is no true altruism. It always makes you feel good.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
You can't,
mm-hmm.
like, get away from that.
That is true. And of course, you know, it's the same thing we fall into with humility. You know, look at how humble I am.
Yes.
Oh, whoops. Hey, I'm doing really well on this humility thing. Oh, wait, no. Whoops. So, you know, it's... the reason these things are called practices is because we're human beings. And
I think you're more comfortable with I think of that all the time. You know, I'm always envious of the people who go to the soup kitchens. It's not something I do, and I feel I should, you know, it's like pushing the envelope, just doing something you're not, you don't think you'll be comfortable with. So I do what I do, always thinking, you know, try to do more. But I always feel, though, like the love issue, if you see somebody being bullied or you see somebody who's alone, you know, some people have more of a talent to go approach people, you know, are more comfortable with that kind of thing, one-on-one. So I think if you find your niche, you know, where you feel you can, but always hoping you can push yourself a little bit more, that's kind of what I, you know, what I see. You don't go out and preach it, you're just, you know, trying to live it.
It's true. You also, you get a good feeling about what you're doing. And that just sort of comes with it. It's not necessarily why you're doing it.
But no, but it certainly...
It does come with it. Yes. You know what I mean?
Okay, well, congratulations. You have survived Christ in Culture. You now have had a kind of an opening to these models. And we'll talk about social justice. And as we talk about social justice, we can reflect back on what model are we operating out of here.
I don't know if we're that good to apply it. Application takes a pretty high level of understanding, you know. That's
So the time is enough yet, right? So how about a one-sentence summary of each?
Of each one?
Okay. A one-sentence summary? Now she's really going to bend your brain.
All right.
I'm a teacher,
so. That's right. So, so we go back, and the first one is Christ of Culture. And so that one says, Christ is using the culture to prepare us for the kingdom of God. So if you look at the culture around us, you will find reflections of Christ. And that Christ is using the human institutions to prepare us for the kingdom of God. So you look at the best in human culture and you find Christ there. All right. Christ above culture says that the Christians really need to stay away from the culture because Christ is the Lord. And so any place where Christ differs from the human culture, you reject the human culture and follow Christ. So that's Christ above culture.
So is that like the evangelists?
Somewhat like the evangelicals. The Amish is a really good modern day example of that. Christ and culture in paradox. We talked about that there are parts of the culture that reflect Christ and parts of the culture that reflect the fallen human nature, and the job is to discern between the two and preference the parts that reflect Christ. Okay? And then the one we just talked about, Christ the transformer of culture, the presence of Christ in the culture transforms the world. And I think I've missed one.
Number four.
Yeah, Christ in culture, Christ above, Christ with.
I forgot Christ against culture.
Against.
Which is even more than the Christ above culture model. Christ against culture says, all human culture comes from the fallen nature of man, and so Christ stands against all human institutions. And the reason I forgot that is that nobody really lives that, because that's a really hard
thing. What about I forgot the names of the people who stayed away from everything.
The hermits.
Yeah, and there was Julian of Norwich.
Julian of Norwich. Yes, she's a hermit.
Okay.
Yes.
I wasn't thinking that in terms of women. But
yes. And that's a great example of the Christ against culture, is to completely withdraw from the culture and focus only on God. The early Carmelite nuns is an example of that. People who pull completely apart from the world around them and focus only on God. Julian of Norwich, the second generation or second century desert fathers who go off and live in the desert. And
I always thought that seems so selfish to me. Like, they could be in the world doing mm-hmm. good, but instead people are, I mean, they must have people supporting them, you know, so.
They think they're doing good through their
not that they're not prayer. Not mm-hmm. that they're not holy right. people, but that always puzzled
me. Well, and that's, that, if you look at the monastic world, that's the tension in the monastic world between contemplative and active orders. Uh-huh, uh-huh, uh-huh. And the contemplatives would say that in lifting the world to God through our prayers, we are doing the greater service. It's uh-huh. it's the Mary and Martha, right? This goes all the way back.
Yeah.
If you remember the story of Jesus and Mary and Martha, where Mary's sitting at his feet listening to him and Martha's making everything ready, and she says, would you tell her to get off her ass and come help me?
Come help me?
And,
I need help in the kitchen.
Jesus says,
she's chosen
the better part.
Oh.
Yeah. So, you know, and so they would, the contemplatives would say that in lifting the world to prayer, in connecting ourselves as closely as possible to God and allowing that to shine out and connecting the world to prayer, we are doing greater service than people who only do that part-time and do other things. And the contemplative, one of my early spiritual directors was a Carmelite nun, and she was enclosed. So we met like across a grate. And she said, you know, the walls and the enclosure are not to keep the nuns in, but to keep people out.
Keep and the culture.
Keep the culture out. And she said, it's like a power generating station. We build fences around electrical plants, not to keep the power in, but to keep out those who would interfere with the generation of the power.
It's a good
yeah, but it's a good analogy.
It's, of, yeah.
They're still involved. They're very
active. Mm-hmm. 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 And so that's the Christ against culture model is the culture is so corrupt that the only way to be a Christian in the world is to withdraw from the world and focus on Christ. Not a lot of people follow that model, which is why I keep forgetting about it. Because
in a sense, that's what Paul was saying when he was talking about marriage.
Yes, yes. Yes, when Paul says, only get married if you absolutely have to, but part of that too is that Jesus is coming back soon. So this marriage thing is a distraction from the real work, which is sharing the news of Jesus, because you don't have much time. Mm-hmm. You don't have time for this marriage stuff. Get out there and, you know, tell people about Jesus, because...
When I was growing up in the Catholic schools, mm-hmm. and they talked about the contemplative nuns mm-hmm. in particular, mm-hmm. they used to say that somebody has to storm the gates of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
To keep God tuned into us because we're not exactly doing a good job
mm-hmm.
and we don't stay focused very well.
Mm-hmm.
So these people stay focused.
On our behalf.
And, mm-hmm. and because they're all over the world,
mm-hmm.
Every time zone
mm-hmm.
is covered.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are constant prayers, constant knocking on the doors
mm-hmm.
of the gates of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And he can't overlook us.
Mm-hmm. One of
he could if he tried. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, he can do all
mm-hmm.
things.
And yes.
That's what they do.
Mm-hmm. One of the evening hymns in our hymnal talks about that. Talks about how the rotating earth, the voice of prayer is never silent.
Right.
Because the church is all over the world, and so as the world... There's there's always prayers being said somewhere, you know. So that's part of that.
I relate that to just mm-hmm. in the world. Like I always mm-hmm. say to myself, thank God there's people who mm-hmm. will go pick up our garbage or
right.
will do a certain thing because
mm-hmm.
we're not all attuned to that. And
mm-hmm.
you know, I'm try to be prayerful. I'm not as, but thank God there's mm-hmm. people who are doing that part. Thank
right.
God there's people
mm-hmm.
in the soup kitchens. It's mm-hmm. like we all have our role. It's
well,
like,
and
yes.
and there you pick up then the scriptural image of the church as the body, right? Mm-hmm. That all of us are a different part, and that we need everybody. That if the whole body, this is out of the epistles, but if the whole body were an ear, how would you see? Mm-hmm. If the whole body were a foot,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Right. But it's hard to believe that God wants to keep asking for the same thing, and yet that's what he says.
He says, keeps asking over and over again. Well, and because one of the mottos I have on my Facebook page that I really like is, God's timing is perfect. annoying. So just because I ask for something now and the answer is no, doesn't mean that the answer will always be no. The answer might be yes.
Be patient, right?
Be patient, yeah. God, give me patience, but just not yet. You know?
It might be you're asking for something that's not good.
That's right, that's right.
Yes.
And that's, you know, you teach children that. God answers prayers three ways. Yes, no, and wait a while.
Mm-hmm. So you have to pray for patience.
Yes.
How come that's a gift we don't ever seem to get?
Some people do get that gift. Sadly, not me.
That letter of John that you wrote, that's not from the Gospel of John.
No, that's the first letter of John.
Did the two write the same thing?
We believe that the same author wrote both. There was a small community of believers gathered around the apostle, the actual apostle John. And the Johannine literature comes out of that community. It either was John himself or a very close student who wrote the gospel and those letters. And we believe it's the same author based on the caliber of the Greek.
So in the Bible, it comes out as the letters of John?
The letters of John.
Oh, okay.
And they're right before Revelation.
Okay.
There's Revelation, if you could start at the back and go forward, Revelation, Jude, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John.
Oh, okay.
So, and there's short books.
Displaying my ignorance.
That's great.
Yeah. Oh, that's what I thought.
No, most of the epistles were not written by Paul. There were a couple that were. There was a convention, not just in church writing, but in basically all writing at that time, that a student would write, a senior student, one of the things you got from being a senior student was to write in the name of the master. So a lot of the things that have Plato's name on it weren't actually written by Plato. They were written by his students. And the same thing is true of the Gospels. Paul had a collection of students around him, and the senior ones wrote in his name. And that's just what you did. If you were a senior student.
But he was there to approve of it? Or
not necessarily. Some of them were written after he died. Uh-huh. But part of reaching the level of senior disciple was you understood the master's teachings enough that you could write in the name of the master. And actually, in both Greek literature, Roman literature of the time, and some of the Christian letters, possibly two generations, that I'm a senior student of Paul, reached the level that I can write in his name. My senior student has now reached the level, well, writing in my name doesn't mean anything.
Right.
You can write in the name of Paul. So we can tell from contextual criticism, from the context of the letters, that some of the letters were written while Paul was still alive, and in all likelihood, by him. But even some of the ones that say, I, Paul, write this in my own hand, a couple of those were written after Paul's death.
So maybe that's a clue in itself, in my own hand, kind of to dispel the fact that they weren't Paul.
Do we think there's a possibility that somebody else called him the disciple that Jesus loved, or did he really call himself that?
We think he called himself that.
So much for humility.
Yeah.
I was going to say. Whoops.
Well, because the convention of the time was you didn't name yourself in storytelling. Now, not in writing, not in letters, but in storytelling, which is what the Gospels are. You didn't name yourself. You weren't a character in your own story. So if John is writing it himself, that's actually one of the reasons we think John might have written it himself, is because if it were a senior student writing in his name, he wouldn't necessarily have done the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah. He would have just said John. So that's one of the clues that maybe it was John himself. And we know that John lived to about 100 AD, and we think that the at least the Gospel of John was written in about 90 AD. So we suspect, you can't ever say with certainty. I mean, we can say with certainty that Matthew didn't write the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew was long dead before the Gospel of Matthew began to circulate. We can say with certainty that Luke didn't write, the Apostle Luke didn't write the Gospel of Luke, that the Luke who wrote Luke is not the Apostle. But we can't say that about John. We just don't know. And it's even more difficult because the Johannine community was really a community of theological scholars. And so there were quite a number of people in that community who might have been at the level of being able to write in, because they were kind of a contemplative community. They were much less evangelistic. They spent a lot of time reading and studying and together, and so there's a potential for a bigger pool of senior scholars.
These people around Paul, were they mm-hmm. Jews or Gentiles?
Both.
Both.
Were they all men?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Well.
Yeah.
Just asking.
No.
How different life is now.
No, I know. But there are other guys.
Fortunate to yeah. have a man. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And it's always women that come together to talk about these kind of things.
Isn't that more so in Paul? Isn't he very, aren't his Gospels very...
There are bits in the letters of Paul that read very misogynistic. More of that, that's really more because of the culture in which he's proclaiming. Paul's taking the gospel into really cosmopolitan areas. And one of the reasons he writes things like women should cover their heads and be silent in churches is that the Christian women were taking their freedom in Christ and going out into the streets and teaching in the streets and not wearing a head covering. And they were being mistaken in places like Corinth and Ephesus for temple prostitutes in the temples of Diana and Persephone and Venus. What's the Greek? Aphrodite. They were being mistaken for temple prostitutes and being approached as if they were temple prostitutes. And this was causing problems with evangelization because women didn't want to be mistaken for temple prostitutes, but particularly men didn't want their wives mistaken for temple prostitutes. And so the women shall keep silence in churches, women shall cover their heads, is because the women exercising their freedom is getting in the way of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So Paul's like, yeah, don't do that. And for the people who read the letter, it was really clear. He was solving a specific problem for that specific community. The problem is, over particularly the Middle Ages, we lost the context of the letters. And so they just pulled these things out and dropped them down and said, oh, wait, you know. That's what it says. And so now, of course, we're at the point where telling women to be silent and cover their heads is causing exactly the same problem with evangelism that originally women teaching was, that it's driving people away from following Christ because, well, why would I want to do that? I get a lot of calls from people who are who have daughters who say, you let women be priests, right? It's like, yes, well, that's what I want for my daughter. I want her to grow up in a faith where she can see that everybody, not that they want their daughters to be priests, right, but they don't want them to grow up in a faith that says...
Right. That you can't.
That you can't.
Masculine.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So...
Wasn't there something that Paul was gay, or he could have been gay?
It's so hard to say. There was no such thing as our modern concept of homosexuality in the ancient Near East. Almost every Roman man would have had a homosexual relationship. That was part of growing up. When you were a young man, you were... I'm going to turn this off because I don't really want